In the American society, we are strong Americans, and no one dare infringe upon our rights, our property, and all of those things. And sometimes that even spills over to our employment. I know there's been various country songs that talk about this job of mine, and you can have this job of mine, and those kinds of things. I know that there have been shirts that have been worn. Slaves can't be fired, they have to be sold. And this was by an employee. We look at these things in jest, and we understand them. But I really think there is a biblical precedence. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and following, Paul is now addressing slaves. He has addressed the fathers. He has addressed the wives. And now he is addressing the slaves. Then he will address the masters. So it's an interesting thing. One is we're going to have to kind of work through the idea of slavery in society and in that day. It's interesting to look at what the Bible does have to say about slavery. So we'll take a look at that. I want to press home the point of the context that we are in. We are still in the context of Spirit-filling. Spirit-filling, Ephesians 5:18. And when we talk to husbands, it was the Spirit-filled husbands. Then the wives. Then the children. And now, Spirit-filled believing slaves. We're going to look at, since really, in a sense, there is no slavery in our culture. I mean, I'm not talking about the kidnapping things and the trafficking and all of that, but the idea of slavery. So how do we apply a scripture like this? Well, first of all, we do take it in its primary context, and there are things to be gathered from that. But many a preacher takes a look at this passage from how can we apply this to us and our employees and our employers. And then from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and on, we have the admonition to slaves. And oh, what an admonition it is. We're only going to cover verse 5 today. And then I have some observations and applications. I like to apply it to our lives. But let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 6. And I will read down to verse 8, although we're only going to get through 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. And in the Greek, it would be slaves. You must continually obey those who are according to the flesh, your masters, with fear and trembling, which I think the word respect is in there, but we'll take a look at that. It's a little stronger than just respect. With fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, and then a key phrase, which we see in several of the following verses, as to Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And really, Lord, whether it's talking husbands or wives or children or slaves or masters, there are things in there, Lord, general applications for our Christian lives that we can apply, that we can use, that we ought to emulate, especially the fact that whatever we do, we are to live unto Christ, and the fact that we are bond slaves, yes, bond slaves, doulos, of Christ. So, Father, would you help us understand these preliminary things? But then, Father, may it also turn to be that we become godly and bold witnesses for Jesus Christ, even in our places of employment. And we'll thank you, Father, in these next few weeks as we discuss these. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we are going through this then, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, if you include the master over the slave. I've entitled it Spirit-Filled Slaves, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But before we do, I have a number of things to say about slavery in society. Now, I don't want to say everything it's already been saying, but we do know from ancient times, slavery was part of culture, sadly enough. Slavery was the lowest status of all people. In fact, in ancient cultures, slaves were mere expendable possessions of their owners and often treated as such. And even in the time of Paul's writing, the Roman culture, a Roman statesman, Cato, said, "Old slaves should be thrown on a dump. And when a slave is ill, do not feed him anything. It's not worth your money. Take sick slaves and throw them away because they are nothing but inefficient tools." There was the Emperor Augustus who crucified a slave who accidentally killed his pet quail. And there was a man named Pollio who threw a slave into a pond of deadly lamprey eels for breaking a crystal goblet. Juvenal wrote of a slave owner whose greatest pleasure was listening to the sweet song of his slaves being flogged. And this is part of the culture of that time with slavery. Now, I want to say that when it comes to Scripture, Scripture does not speak against slavery as such. However, it clearly speaks against the kidnapping of anyone or the mistreating of anyone and all of these things. The European and the American slave trade that lasted past the middle of the 19th century was therefore in clear violation of Scripture. And so we are able to take the principles of Scripture, and even though it doesn't directly say it, we could say, well, this is mistreatment of other human beings who are made in the image of God. Now, even at this time, in the 19th century, there were many, even Christians, who were involved in the debate to have slavery. And the debate went around not so much about the issue of slavery, they claim. It would have been about, you have no right to come and take my possessions or tell me what to do. But the truth of the matter is that Scripture does have the right and the authority to tell us what to do and what not to do. Now, although slavery is not uniformly condemned in either the Old Testament or the New Testament, the sincere application of the New Testament truths has repeatedly led to the elimination of its abusive tendencies. In other words, when Christianity came into the scene, there were many who were liberated. Women were liberated and exalted. Children were liberated and exalted. For if it was not a male child, they could kill the child or put him out to the curb. And of course, the same goes for slavery. And so people want to talk about culture and things like that and how bad Christianity is. Well, the very voice that they're allowed to have and make these admonishments comes from the influence of Christianity down through the years. Where Christ's love is lived in the power of his Spirit, unjust barriers and relationships are inevitably broken down. As the Roman Empire disintegrated and eventually collapsed, the brutal abuse system of slavery collapsed with it, due in great measure to the influence of Christianity. In more recent times, the back of the black slave trade was broken in Europe and America, due largely to the powerful, Spirit-led preaching of such men as John Wesley and George Whitefield, and the godly statesmanship of such men as William Wilberforce and William Pitt. So as we take a look, the question would be, well, why did not Paul attempt to end slavery? Well, Paul does write that if you could gain your freedom, and that was the case in that culture, that you should. But his primary purpose was not to change society. His primary purpose was to change men through the preaching of the gospel. Change men's hearts will change men's minds. Change men's minds will change men's will. And thus we have an introduction to this passage of why he is not condemning slavery here, but rather telling the believing slave to live as Christ would live, to live as a believer, whether it's a good master or not. And that's what we see. Now, before we go to the text, I do want to take a little bit of a look. Actually, the Bible does have a lot to say about slavery in the law. And I must say that when it talks about slavery in the Bible, it's not the kind that we see in the Roman society. It's a very humane, and it's one that allows freedom. And there are times when individuals are more servants than slaves. So why do I keep saying slave? Why is this about slavery? Well, when you look at the text, it begins in the NASB as slaves. If you look at it in the Greek, hoi douloi. Doulos doesn't mean servant. Doulos means slave. And what we're going to see is that at the end of this, Christians are the douloi of Christ. We are the slaves of Christ. It's a term that today is derogatory, but it's a beautiful term when we know who our master is. We were bought and paid with the price of his blood and his love. So what can we say then about the slavery in the Bible? Well, first of all, let's talk about some of the situations. I'm not covering all of it. I'll just give three. There was the scenario where they would have slaves, Israel would have slaves from enemy cities. And while on one hand we say, well, that doesn't sound very compromising, that doesn't sound very compassionate, it really is. Because the choice was, when God was giving them the promised land, they're moving into the promised land, he's giving these cities over to them if they would surrender and become part of the forced labor, or become part of the slaves, their lives would be spared. And by the way, when we look at the way slaves were treated, according to the law, should be treated, it was much different than what we have seen even in our own history. Let's turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. This actually is very compassionate as we think about this. Again, the context is where they're going to these cities. God has given them the promised land. Well, that doesn't sound right. I mean, why do they get to move into the city? I mean, they were there first. Well, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He is the owner. The only way you can wrap your mind around these things, and even the existence of Israel, and even Israel possessing Israel, is if you believe in God or not. If you believe in God, and you believe he's the ultimate God, and he says, I have given this to you, then indeed he has. Even though people have not acknowledged that, people want to erase that. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, it says, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, wants to kill you and your women and your children and annihilate you, that's been going on for a long time, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, which he had promised, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoils you shall take as booty for yourselves, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So there you go. The first category of nations is when they were progressing in the promised land. They would offer a term of peace with these nations, and most of the time the nations would have nothing of it. They did not believe in the one true God, the God of Israel. They believed in many gods and believed their gods were stronger. And so this was usually how it ended up. But if they did, if they had some knowledge of the power of the only true living God, they might indeed submit themselves to Israel. Now, there was another category of slavery, and many times this involved other Jewish people. It was slavery by debt. This is the idea that the law made provision for an Israelite who fell into poverty. He could sell himself to an owner. But what's different about this is it says that the owner was given instructions not to subject him to a slave's service, but as a hired man. So some of the times, and the big argument about what the Bible says about slavery, it's not even calling some of these people slaves, but a hired hand. Now, he is indentured for quite a while, but not forever. Unless voluntarily, which we'll talk about in just a moment. In Leviticus chapter 25, let me read Leviticus 25:39. It reads, "If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service." Now, someone has made a comment about this is much better than bankruptcy because restitution is made. There was also the idea of restitution by a relative who could pay your debt. And so it was different from slavery, and yet it's called slavery by many. Another category of slavery, and there are more than just these three, but another category of slavery is slavery by choice. Here's where we do get the idea of a bond slave or of a bond servant. If a man loved his master and his master's family, he could choose to become their servant for life. And I think this really has application for us as believers, as Christ, as our Lord and Master. In Deuteronomy 15, and I'll have you turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. This is when the time of this person's debt and obligation is over. It says in verse 16, "It shall come about if he says to you when it's his time to leave, 'I will not go out from you,' because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you." Well, how could you fare well if it's under slavery of such harsh treatment? It wasn't. Verse 17, and here we go. "Then you shall take an awl," A-W-L, "and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And you shall do likewise to your maidservant." And so there was the idea, if you're going to call it slavery in the Bible, there was a situation where a slave loved his master, they treated him well, and he wanted to be with him forever and his family. Now, these are some of the categories of slavery, and I want to talk about the considerations for slavery in the Bible. There was, first of all, periodic forgiveness of debt. In fact, according to the law, debts were forgiven every seventh year. So you could be a slave for 7 years, and then you would have forgiveness of your debt. So it wasn't a lifetime slavery unless indeed the person wanted to stay with the master. In Deuteronomy 15, it says, "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. Now, on the one hand, we might say, well, why are they doing this? That doesn't make good business sense. Why are we forgiving their debt? Because the Lord isn't just about business. The Lord isn't just about money. The Lord is also about forgiveness, and we see a picture of the forgiveness of God. Ultimately, the forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the idea of it. There ought to be forgiveness. We think about salvation, and of course, what do we mean by salvation? It's the great truth that, you know what? Even if we weren't slave owners, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God is holy, and there can be no fellowship between holiness and sinners and sinfulness. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to come and die on the cross, taking our sin and taking our punishment. There's a sense in which we are slaves, slaves to sin. There's a sense in which we are under eternal punishment because there is nothing we can do to remove our sin. But there is forgiveness in Christ, who not only removes our sin but takes our penalty. And the believer is, in a sense, set free. Yet at the same time, we become bondservants who love our Lord, and we are slaves of Christ the rest of our life. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I ask you to think very hard about the fact of where you will spend eternity. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive your sins, give you eternal life, and it will be a eternal security for you. The second consideration for slaves in the Old Testament was, well, what about injury and compensation? If injury to the slave occurred by the cruelty of the owner, then the slave was to be set free. Now, this is clearly different from anything that we have seen down through the ancient times and even in recent times. This is clearly different. So in Exodus chapter 21, verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. And the idea here is that he could not be abusive. Now, it's not to say that he couldn't command or couldn't indeed tell him what to do, but he could not be abusive. And so we see that the scripture, if the scriptures were applied through all societies and cultures, there would be no slavery. Now, there is also, too, a very interesting thing. A slave who fled from an oppressive master was to be given asylum and protection, which wasn't the case with Onesimus. Onesimus and just fled Philemon. And at the end, both were believers. But we see in Scripture that they had even this condition for what do you do if it's an oppressive master? In fact, there's one more consideration, and it's the ultimate consideration. If a master struck a slave and killed him, the master would be punished. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 20. Let me read it. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod, and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. So this is the overview of not only slavery in society, but the better explanation of it, slavery in the Bible. And with that, Paul is not there to attempt to overturn slavery, although he does say if a slave has an opportunity to buy his freedom, and that was possible, then by all means he should do it. But otherwise, if that's where he is, then what happens then? As a believer, what happens? Well, he is to live a Christ-like life as a slave under his master. In fact, all of us, wherever we are or whatever status we have, wherever we're found when we are saved, It doesn't matter the status. We are to live like a bond slave of Christ, to serve Christ instead of man. We are to have a greater spiritual perspective. This is what Paul is going to lead them to say. Now, I want to move now just to the spirit-filled slaves again. Is it really the context? Am I making too much of this Ephesians 5:18? Am I taking Ephesians 5:18 and being so excited about it that I want to just apply it to everything? Which would be wrong if it wasn't the case. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:18. Paul makes this command. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The idea here is don't be under the influence of wine. Don't be intoxicated because it will be dissipation. You will do things that you would not normally do, and they are not godly. But instead, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that I'm going to get more of the Holy Spirit, because when you trust Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, all of them with all of the blessings. However, how much of your life have you turned over to Him and yielded? This idea of influence is our willingness to be under His influence. And this is the only time we are commanded to do anything with the cooperation of the Holy Spirit, in the sense of when it talks about we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that happens the moment we trust Christ. We don't do anything for that. And the sealing and all of these other things. But with the filling of the Spirit, that is something we're to cooperate with as we yield. Well, what does it look like? Well, verse 19. And notice verse 19, at least in the NASB, it has the word speaking, a participle. The Greek is a participle. And so if you're looking at it contextually, 19 is connected with 18. Okay? So we're not separating verses yet. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. These are the results of the Spirit's filling. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And so you would see then that this is some of the results of Spirit filling. But wait, then there's 21. And it's, and be subject, or in the Greek it would be while. It's still connected. 21 is connected to 20, which is connected to 19, which is connected to 18. While being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We talked about this, that in the body of Christ, we are to be servants like Christ. And there is this submission to one another. Now, this does not override what we have in the home and what the Bible suggests for the home. But this is mutual submission. So we're at 21. Well, we go to verse 22, and now all of a sudden it's wives. Be subject. But the only thing is that the word subject is not in verse 22. It's in verse 21. 22 is connected to 21. Wives, what? You also be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so we are talking about Spirit-filled wives. And we've talked about this, so I won't go through all of this, but I will read it. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also was the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So this family relationship between the husband and wife, it is to emulate and portray Christ and his bride, the church. Everything has a reason. Well, verse 25. Husbands, do you think we should separate it now? No, of course not. This would be Spirit-filled husbands who are to act and behave in a certain way as loving husbands and spiritual leaders. And we find that verses 25 and all the way through, but verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So now we have two themes. The one theme is Spirit-filling, and the other theme is Christ and his church. Well, then we move to chapter 6, and there's children. Do you think the children should be separated from this Spirit-filled condition? No. This is what he's saying. He's saying, look, this is the Spirit's filling. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Yield to the Holy Spirit. And this is what you're going to act like. Wives are going to submit to their husbands. Husbands are going to love their wives. And children are going to obey. Yeah, we can press that one home. And it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He's talking about Christian families, for this is right. And then, verse 4, he talks about fathers, which could involve meaning parents, but I think it's good that it speaks to fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this is all connected. This is all Spirit-filled living in each and every category and relationship. And then verse 5, slaves, we're still talking about being Spirit-filled. Slaves, you need to be obedient. Now quickly, one of the things that we said as we took this all on, we said that, you know, Paul is telling us to be filled with the Spirit, to obey these things, to really counter our sinful nature. We went back in the Bible and we looked at it. So the propensity of the sinful nature, which by the way, as a believer, we get a new nature. Holy Spirit lives in us, but we still wrestle with that old nature. And one of the things that wives wrestle with is not submitting to their husbands. So and every time we look in the scripture where it's talking about husbands and wives, it's saying the same thing to the wives. Wives, be submissive. Let him be the head of the home. And then what about the husband? Well, we looked at the propensity was to be, you know, play the king of the hill. You know, I'm the king and I say what I say. Well, the scripture tells him, no, you love your wives. And by the way, if you love your wife in a proper biblical way, her submission to you would be easy for her. And women, if you would be submissive to your husbands, as the Bible says, then his love for you would be a little easier for him. We have children. And of course, what's the propensity of children? To not obey. I don't know. They just come out that way. They know how to disobey right away. And then when you come to servants or slaves, what are you thinking about? The propensity of the sinful nature is not to be the slave of anyone at any time, especially here in America. And so Paul has to write this Spirit-filled admonition. You need to obey. Because you could just see it now. You know, these slaves would talk around the coffee machine, if they had a coffee machine, in a break room, if they had a break room, and they'd be saying, I can't believe this master. I, you know, if you're a Hebrew and you're under the old time, I mean, 4 more years to go, then I'll be done with this guy. Or the year of Jubilee, every 50th year. So if it's, that's the time to become a slave, is when it's the 49th year, and then the next year is the year of Jubilee. You only have to work 1 year. But the idea here is that our propensity is not to obey. And so it doesn't surprise us when Paul is talking about authorities in Romans chapter 13 to be submissive to authorities. You know, sometimes as Christians, we're pretty good at getting around to it. You know, whenever we talk about those passages about being submissive, there's always someone who's going to say, but what about this? Okay, fair enough. Let's deal with that later. Let's look at the principle and digest the principle, because that's what Paul is saying. Don't talk about what Paul is not saying, although you can. Talk about what Paul is saying, and this is what we ought to emulate, and this is what we ought to teach. Now, as I said, we'll talk in a moment about how we jump off from slaves to employees. You can imagine now, employees, being in their break room, around the coffee machine, talking about their employer. And there's bitter attitudes. Very seldom do you ever see a good and godly testimony of someone under authority wanting to just be wholehearted a servant of Christ ultimately, but a servant. Very seldom do you ever see someone working for someone who says, I want to make you successful. Now, it's not wrong to make yourself successful, but be smart. By making your boss successful, you are making yourself successful. If your boss is not successful, you will have a new boss to complain about soon. And so here, all of these things, the instruction that he gives us, it's the right thing to do because, one, it's Christ-like character, and two, it's because it's the reversal of the propensity that we have in our sinful nature, even as believers. And I believe he's addressing believing slaves here. Now, how do we get from slaves to employees, especially if you feel like a slave? Well, Paul was indeed speaking to believing slaves in the Roman culture. While the implications of Scripture would go against slavery, Paul did not attempt to overturn the system of slavery in his day. Although Paul did state that if a slave could gain his freedom legally, then that would be better. Paul's main priority and calling was to preach the gospel in order to change men's hearts. And I'll say it again, when men's hearts are changed, then men's minds are changed. When men's minds are changed, then men's actions are changed. Therefore, in this passage, Paul addresses the behavior of believing slaves to their masters. In addition, Paul emphasized that the ultimate master of these slaves and of all believers was the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice at the end of verse 5, he says, as to Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment. However, since this kind of slavery is no longer in practice in our culture, it is difficult to make a primary application to our lives. The closest application is with the workforce of employees for their employers. If slaves were accountable to such Christian behavior in Paul's day, If slaves were accountable to such Christian behavior in Paul's day, how much more would those things apply to those who are working for employers? That is the point of view that will be taken in these passages in the next few weeks. Well, having said that, let's look at verse 5. Let's go through verse 5 and let's take a look at it. And again, let's look at the word slaves. I'll say it again, and I've said it before. It is the Greek word doulos. And it's a strong word that's usually identified with bond slave. Someone in bonds. Someone in chains. Which represented this. A state of slavery in which there are no rights or freedoms. It is one whose person and liberties are subjected to the authority of a master. Now, there is another Greek word. It's diakonos. Now, diakonos, we get our English word deacon from. And this is the idea of a servant. That's not the word he's using here. And you could distinguish the word diakonos, servant, as one's actions, as to where doulos was associated with one's status, where they had no rights. But these are believing slaves. They have no rights in their masters, but they have freedom in Christianity, in Christ. And so he's speaking to Christians in the Christian community that happen to be slaves, and perhaps they are also involved in the worship, the local worship. Maybe they have to worship in their own way. But it seems as if that he's writing to the church at Ephesus. And if there were no slaves that were coming, why would he write about slaves to this church letter? So it appears to me that there are believing slaves who, whether they have believing masters or not, are allowed to come to these services to worship, and hence the letter was sent and addressed to them. Now it says, slaves, be obedient. And here we are looking at this word again. This is the Greek word hupakuo. And if nothing else, it's just fun to say. Hupakuo. But what does it mean? Akuo is where we get our English word acoustics. And we've had to worry and deal with the acoustics in a metal building. Hence, you see the insulation there. But akuo also means to hear. And hupa means to be under. So it's you hear, and you're under the hearing of one in authority, and you do what you hear. It also literally means the ones who's a servant, one who's a slave, who answers the door when the door is knocked upon. But it ultimately means one who hears instruction and then carries it through. I think it's also connected with the Hebrew word Shema, because often you'll see in Hebrew it'll be, hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, hear and obey. And so all of these, I think, are connected. And so just as children were to hear the instruction of their parents and then obey it, so slaves are to hear the instruction of their masters and obey it. And let me go one step further. And employees are to hear the instruction of their bosses and carry it out. You don't get to tell your boss what to tell you to do. If you get to tell your boss what to tell you to do, then he's not your boss, you're his boss. Okay? This is what the scriptures teach. Also, by the way, we also see at times where this idea of hupakuo is used with wives and also with all believers. The other word is hupotasso, and that's the arrangement. You arrange yourself underneath in a type of chain of command. But this is hupakuo. What I want to point out, though, is literally it would be, slaves, you must continue to obey your masters. First of all, it's an imperative. This isn't a suggestion. I think this is very interesting, and I want to take a moment just to say that. How comes, when Paul is talking to people who are supposed to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, that there's commands involved? Some people have the idea that Spirit filling is a mystical thing, that the Holy Spirit, you just hear Him tell you what to do here and what to do there. That couldn't be farther from the truth. To be yielded to the Spirit is to be yielded to the Word of God. And that's why there's commandments. You want to be Spirit-filled as husbands? Then obey the command to love your wives. And women, obey the command to be submissive. Slaves, or employees in this case, obey the command to be obedient. That's what you're called to do. That's what you're called to do. And it's in the present tense, which means it's continuous action. You love the Greek. You love the Greek. It's bad for your wife if you know Greek, but it's good for you if you know Greek. If you know Greek, then when your wife goes shopping and you're talking to her, well, did that happen at a point in time? Or is it a point in time that happened at a point in time, but still happening? And she says, what? I just went grocery shopping. That's all. Well, the Greek is very detailed, and it's, you must keep doing this. Well, can I stop? No. Children, you must keep obeying. Well, can I stop? No. Husbands, you must keep loving your wives. Well, can I stop? No. Wives, you must be submissive and keep being submissive. Can you stop? No. That is the Spirit-filled relationships that Paul is teaching us, but specifically at this point to slaves. So this would also dispel the notion that the Spirit's filling is a mystical experience of hearing the Spirit's voice at any given moment to exhibit bizarre behavior. Rather, obeying the commands and the Word of God is the way to be filled with the Spirit. Now notice he says, to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And it's at this point Paul is making a distinction. He's making a distinction between earthly masters and a heavenly master, which is Christ. But these earthly masters who are according to the flesh, I think it should be something we all understand. It means the ones you're working for, if we're talking about employment. Or the ones that you have to obey if you are a slave back in that culture. And what I love about this is he's going to make an appeal three times as the Christ to the Lord. Watch this. Verse 5. So you're supposed to do all these things in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And then look at verse 6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. And let me just say right here that this is the secret of the Christian life. The secret of the Christian life is that you are not ultimately serving your boss or serving your earthly master. You are ultimately serving Christ. So your bad hair day is a bad hair day against your Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he is sovereign and powerful, right? That's what Lord means, kurios. He's sovereign and could stop whatever trial you're going through unless that trial is making you more like Christ. And so he's not only your heavenly master, but he's your sovereign master, even of what you're going through. So those bad days at work, you're still serving Christ and he's still in control. And we'll talk more about that as we go through this in coming weeks. Next, he talks about fear and trembling. So in verse 5, he tells the slaves in the church of Ephesus to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Now, I want to say with the word fear, we see the word fear many times, even the fear of the Lord. And there is a large aspect where it means respect or reverence. In fact, there are a number of ways in which fear can be understood, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. One is the emotion of fear. Another one is the intellectual anticipation of evil. So it's a non-emotional fear, if you will. Then there's reverence or awe, that you're respecting someone with reverence at all. Four is it can mean righteous behavior or piety. You live in the fear of the Lord, meaning you live righteously. And then also, too, the fifth one is it can refer to religious worship, formal religious worship. I think here it leans towards respect. Certainly means that, a reverence of respect. And you're to obey your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. So you're talking about, at the moment, your fear and respect towards your employer. Now, we would say, well, is that right? Well, yeah. Again, if it means the word respect, and in Proverbs 24, let me turn back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 24, it says, my son, fear the Lord. And King Solomon adds, and the king. Respect the Lord. And of course, your respect for the Lord is much higher than your respect for the king. But it's on that level of respect because God is in control of those who are in control, whether we like it or not. He's bringing about his purposes. And on the one hand, we may not like where some of this is going and what we have to go through. But on the other hand, we might like where it's going to all end up, and maybe as soon as possible. My son, fear the Lord and the king. So it's applied to there. So it has this idea of reverence. But what's interesting about this passage, he also says trembling. And trembling means to shake or have awe. And here's the idea where it starts to bring in the element of fear. And I don't think that that's wrong. I think when when the slave is thinking of his master, he's to have respect, and probably he should respect the punishment and discipline that he could incur. Now, what about with the Lord? Well, for the believer, the believer does encounter heavenly discipline from time to time. Now, from God's point of view, heavenly discipline is good. From our point of view, we don't necessarily appreciate it. But we know it's good. But we ought to try to avoid it. We ought to just try to obey, right? Instead of having to fix a problem, is not cause a problem. And we see this here, this word trembling. So it seems to fit in with, yeah, your master in this culture, in this interpretation, in this passage, yeah, respect him because you ought to, and respect him because under this culture, you have no liberties and rights, and he could indeed punish you. And then he says, insincerity. And this is good. Don't you like this? He says, insincerity, to be serious, to be genuine. It's the idea of there's no ulterior motives. Or let's say, I'm not a good employee when my boss is around, and when he's not around, you know, then we just sit around and talk and drink coffee. By the way, I don't get to really do that. I do have a master and a boss. I don't get very many Sundays off, but the benefits are out of this world. I like to say that. And I say that to people I talk to, and they ask me what I do. I say I'm a pastor. And anyway, it's the sincerity here. No ulterior motives. There are no strings attached, no hidden agendas. So you're doing it with sincerity under your boss, or the slaves were doing it with sincerity to their master, because he's going to say with the next breath, as to Christ. We ought to do it with sincerity under Christ. And it doesn't get any purer than that. There's no double-faced living there. There's no ulterior motives and two-faced living. And that's how we ought to be. And all Christians ought to be that way in everything. This idea of sincere means genuine. If you trace the history of the English word sincere, it means without wax. A true sculpture worth its money was not cracked or repaired. But some of them were, and they had to be repaired with wax. So it was not quite completely genuine. And so we are to be genuine. And he says, sincerity of your heart. And you know what? You don't need any definition of the Greek for that. It means to do it with all your heart, to mean it. Mean what you say. Do what you say. And then he says, as to Christ. Paul was not overturning slavery, but he was telling these slaves to be slaves of Christ, to which they were. And their service was to be unto him. It can suggest that a slave would serve his earthly master because, I'm serving you because Christ is my heavenly master. It can also suggest that a slave would serve his earthly master in the same sense that he serves Christ, genuinely, because Christ is his ultimate one. And we, as we said, we pointed it out in these texts of how many times he says it. Well, when we look at Colossians, which is a very similar book, it's in the same region but not the same area. And he writes to them, and a lot of times Colossians helps you figure out Ephesians and vice versa. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men. And by the way, he is talking about slaves. Verse 22 begins, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Then verse 23, whatever you do, do it with all your heart, as for the Lord, rather than for men. And I love this. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn there. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Because this is going to explain what it means as to the Lord. And just in case we just think it's all a bunch of figurative mumbo jumbo. Colossians 3, 24 reads, knowing that from the Lord, this is slaves who obey their masters, who are believers, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. They may have been slaves in that day and age, and they had no possessions, no liberties, nothing, but they had the benefits that were out of this world too. And then it says this, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It is. It's equivalent to. So when you go to serve as a slave your master, or when you go as an employee to serve your employer, you're doing it as to Christ, because it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And this is an amazing thing as you think about what he's telling these slaves to do. And I'll tell you what, when a master sees a slave with a changed attitude and a changed behavior, kind of like Philemon and Onesimus, it's an incredible testimony. And isn't that really what it's about at the end of the day? Our Christian life is not always, and it really isn't even, about our comfort, about things going well for us, that everything is happy-go-lucky. We are here with a calling. We are here with a purpose. That purpose is to grow in Christ. That purpose is to talk about Christ. That purpose is to live a testimony, be it employers, be it neighbors, be it any relationship that we have. That's the end of the day. And it doesn't matter what's happening in the world. It doesn't matter if there's COVID or not COVID or monkey disease. It doesn't matter. It's the same purpose in and out, to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, the worst things are around here, you could say more of an opportunity you have. People are willing to listen. There are some people who are not believers, but they're saying, yeah, oh my word, I don't know what's going on. Could somebody please explain it to me? Can somebody give me a reason for the hope that is within you? Well, quickly, I want to make some applications here. And the first one is that we are to serve in whatever we do as to Christ. Not just the ministry, but whatever we do. Whatever we do, it's as... Remember, it said, women, to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's the same thing. Husbands, you are to love your wife, as Christ loves the church, wholeheartedly, as to the Lord, as the Lord loves the church. Well, one writes this, and this is an application thinking of our jobs. A Christian's primary concern about his job should be simply to do it well to the glory of God, as to Christ. Being filled with the Spirit brings practical results, including those of being a reliable, productive, and cooperative worker. And whenever a Christian is submissive to the Holy Spirit, his accomplishments are as to Christ, because Christ is both the origin and the goal of his obedience. He does everything out of love for Christ, by the power of Christ, and for the glory of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so that's our mission, and that's a theme that we're going to see in the next week or so as we talk about this. The other idea that I wanted to talk about is I don't want to conclude this without talking about the fact that we are bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, you would say, well, why do I need to be a bondservant of Christ? Well, you prayed to be like Christ, don't you? Of course you do. Christ was a bondservant. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says this. Christ, who was in the form of God, meaning he was God. Well, better go back now that I mentioned it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, and that construction in the Greek is not mysterious. That construction in the Greek is saying that he is God. You are in the form of a human, which means you are human. Did not regard equality with God a thing that he had to grasp. He didn't need to go after it. But he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his prerogatives, but emptied himself, taking the form of a what? Of a doulos, of a bondservant, as the NASB translates it. He took on the form of a bondservant. He came to do the will of God, and he came to serve others. And you say, well, why should I be so concerned about being a servant or a slave of Christ? Because Christ is your Lord and your master. He's the one that you're trying to emulate your life through. All of the apostles, or most of the apostles, in their writings introduce themselves as the bondservants of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1, Galatians 1, Titus 1:1, James 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1, Revelation 1:1. All the apostles introduce themselves as the bondservants, the slaves of Jesus Christ. The word master is the Greek word kurios. The word Lord is the Greek word kurios. And you can think of earthly masters in the Greek term kurios, but ultimately it is the Lord and he is your heavenly master. And so believers are Christ's slave and he is their master and Lord, kurios. And by the way, this is what he says. Why do you call me kurios, kurios, master, master, Lord, Lord? And do not do what I say. How did we become slaves of Christ? We were bought. We were purchased. Not with money or earthly possessions, but the blood of Christ. And I love this. I'm going to read verse 22 and then verse 23. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave, now he's talking about slavery, is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And then verse 23, you were bought with a price, with the blood of Jesus Christ for your redemption. For the forgiveness of sins. And if you come to him and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. That is salvation. It is not, I will try to be a better person. No, good works can never take away the sin, but only the blood of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And in that sense, he's saying, do not become men pleasers. Do not serve anyone except ultimately Christ. And then finally, there is a sense he made us his slaves, which is a great and high privilege, and we ought to be these bond slaves that freely give ourselves. It says, it shall come about it if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Probably many different ways of thinking about that with the awl. First of all, how to get its name. Well, when he hits you in the ear like that, oh man, it hurts. But the idea is really and truly, it's interesting that it's your ear. And what does a bond slave do? Hoop a kuo. He hears, puts himself underneath the submission, and then obeys. So it's interesting that it's the ear. And so that's what we are. We have been bought with the Christ. We are with the price. We're Christ's. We indeed are his slaves, and our hearts ought to be forever thankful that we are the slaves of Christ. In a sense, we have no rights in Christ except the rights he gives us. But we are free. We're free from the slavery of sin. But we do his will, just as he came and did the Father's will. And we'll talk more about this, the Spirit-filled slaves or Spirit-filled employees, when we return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is clear. It is in detail. There are no questions about it. Lord, we thank you for not only the detail, but I thank you for the imperatives and the commands. Otherwise, Lord, I would imagine myself and other Christians were, well, we don't really have to do it. You do it if we want to, but we don't want to. No, we are commanded by our Lord and Master to serve him. So thank you for your imperatives. And thank you that they are continuous. It's not just one day we're his servant, but every day, forever, and I believe even in eternity. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for our sins, for taking our punishment. Thank you for being the Lord's bondservant, that you would do this for us. And now, Lord, we give ourselves to you anew and afresh, even in the situation of our employment. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.